third chapter of the book of Romans for two verses. Then we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and the second chapter for about six distinct verses. And then we'll give an outline of what we have in our heart. Romans, the third chapter and the 25th verse. The last two words of the 24th verse are most appropriate. This is Romans 3 and the last two words of the 24th verse. Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This gives us very succinctly the basis on which God, in his infinite grace, but in his holiness, can make a way of salvation for anyone that's here or anyone in this weary world. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And there are five verses that I would like to read. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and the end, sort of the end of the 17th verse, then the 18th verse, then the 23rd, and then in the 2 Corinthians, second chapter, the second verse, and the 8th verse. But let's go back. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and the 17th verse. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The cross of Christ. 18th verse. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. 23rd verse. Might read the 22nd. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Second chapter, the second verse. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The 8th verse of the 2nd chapter, which none of the wisdom, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I'd like to turn to Luke, the 22nd chapter, and the 39th verse, and after we have reached that verse, I'd like to give you an outline of what I have in my heart. This particular verse introduces us to the blessed Lord on one of the final steps before the trial. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we're going to find the trial, then we're going to find the crucifixion. We're going to find that the blessed Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're going to find that the Lord said, it is finished. We're going to find that a disciple of his came and took him down. What a tender expression, took him down. And they put him in a tomb. And the third day, we're going to find that he arose from the dead. And then we're going to find that he was received back up to heaven and is seated at the Father's right hand, and we're waiting for him, but he's working up there for us. He's our high priest. And then we're going to find a final verse. Those that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So let's start. Luke 22 and verse 39.
He came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. I'm going to make certain comments as if I didn't know any of you, and of each one of you were lost sinners and had never heard the gospel before. And I'm not sure I could comply with such an audience to be able to mention just the right scriptures, to mention just the right thing that the Spirit of God would bring to a guilty sinner. But after all, it is the Word of God that quickeneth. And so we find here, this is not the cross. This is not the means of our salvation. But it gives us a picture of what the Lord Jesus knew was going to be the cross and what he was going to have to endure. And he said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. But what we're going to find, that the Lord's prayer, as it were here, is only answered in resurrection. Beautiful. Well, now let's go on to the 63rd verse. Well, they take him, and we know the story, and it's mentioned here about Peter and taking off the high priest's right ear. But now let's go down to the 63rd verse, because now they have progressed, and they brought him into a judgment hall, 63rd verse. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. This man that appears to us, first of all, because we have nothing that we've read from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, this man was the Son of God. God manifested in flesh. He came according to the book of Matthew. His name is called Emmanuel. He's called Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And you know, the knowledge that we have of the Old Testament, that there was no salvation, there was no remission of sins except by the blood of an animal. But now the animal, is that scene is over with, and now we've been introduced into God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so now this is the beginning of that scene of center of two eternities, which look with rapt, adoring eyes onward and back to thee. They mocked him. They held him. What held him? Can you imagine those hands grabbing a hold of a man that could say, Before Abraham was, I am. We could trace his life, and we would find from the annals of Scripture that there wasn't one thing that he ever said that was amiss to the Father. And yet, they were out of sync with the purposes of God, and so now they held him and they mocked him. Is man held responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus? Indeed they are. But is that very crucifixion, if it's accepted as the means of salvation, we quote a verse that says, He died for all. He died for all. And once you recognize that you come in, all we like sheep have gone astray, and come out at the last all, He laid upon Him the iniquity of us all, you find that no longer is the penalty of the cross laid upon you, but now it's the means of your deliverance, of your salvation. And many other things blasphemously spake they against Him. During His lifetime, they had said that He was animated, possessed by an evil spirit. And so the Lord said, any sin that you can commit can be forgiven except against the Holy Spirit, because they willingly, obviously, blindly attributed the obvious power of the Spirit of God to that of an evil spirit. Man is so dark in his mind that there is nothing except the grace of God that comes in to save him. And that's the condition of any and all here that have never really accepted the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as the basis for your personal salvation. Let's read from the 66th verse. And as soon as it was day, let me stop. There's a poem that's available that starts out with in the upper room and goes through every half hour or hour of the night based on Scripture. And it leads you into everything that happened during the night and the trial in the morning and the cross and the resurrection. It's very, very reverently done. And this reminds me, this is something that poem is based on. And as soon as it was day, we heard this afternoon that the man Christ Jesus needed food. He needed drink. He needed rest. He sat thus on the well in being weary with his journey. He was up all night. We're not going to enlarge upon the physical aspects of the work of the Lord or of these things that happened to him. But to see that as a background, that was the man Christ Jesus. He became a man. He became what he was not before, so that we could be what we weren't before, heirs of glory. Marvelous. He came down and became a man, which we were, so that we could be partakers of the heavenly calling of what we hadn't been. Marvelous. Partakers. Wonderful word. But they came together, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. It's a strong assertion of fact. Ye say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witness? We have ourselves heard of his own mouth. Now, let's go to the 23rd chapter and the 32nd verse. We have left out, for the sake of getting through these points of the Lord's crucifixion, his resurrection, that they decide that they're going to get rid of this man. They're going to get rid of this man. And Three times Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. You know, they say that in recent years, after Israel became a nation in 1948, there was a resurrection of thought amongst the Jews of the country of Israel, and that they were going to reassess that trial, that statement, that condemnation. And I don't remember exactly what was done, but you know, if it was in reality, and if they accepted that it was false, that he was falsely accused, which the Word of God gives ample proof for, and if they accepted that work for themselves, they could have been saved. Marvelous. 32nd verse. And there were also two other, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Under Jewish law, there was no forgiveness for premeditated murder. Cities of refuge, three on across the Jordan, three on the west side of the Jordan, were cities of refuge for those that inadvertently killed someone, flee to that city. When the death of the high priest, they were released. But there's not, under Jewish law, there was no excuse and no forgiveness for premeditated murder. So what do we see here? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Marvelous. Marvelous. Isn't the point clear? That the blessed Lord knew that if, as it were, if these words weren't here, it would be held to them. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, we find they say, His blood be on us and on our children. Now, we're not going to isolate Matthew from Mark, from Luke, from John, but we are in this respect, that there are certain truths that the Spirit of God has put in each Gospel consistent with the others, but the point to be made is that that expression, His blood be upon us and upon our children, is not negated. That's exactly what happened. And the blood of that crucifixion is upon that nation, but that's the point of Peter's discourses in the first part of the book of Acts. Save yourself from this untoward generation, because they pronounce their own judgment. But here, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, the next aspect is the 44th verse, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the land or earth until the ninth hour. I hesitate because we long, as it were, for something to be told to us of what went on during those three dark hours. And I'm going to say for each one of us that are believers, we not only are not going to, but we must not speak of what went on during those three dark hours. But let's read. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now let's go to Mark 15. For an expression that it's very, very important. Mark 15 and verse 34, that is very, very important in connection with the story of the cross of Christ. Mark the 15th chapter and the 34th verse, and at the ninth hour, see, we read it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And now in Mark it says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In a certain sense, a certain real sense, we must leave these verses without explanation, without exposition, even if we could, because it's obvious that during those three dark hours, there was a penalty being imposed upon the sinless person of the Son of God. And at the conclusion, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Without turning to it, in the eighth chapter of Proverbs, it tells us that I was ever his delight. My delights were with the children of men. In the counsels of past eternity, is it the 40th Psalm? Sacrifice and offering he would not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And so there was the counsels of past eternity in connection with the Trinity. And the Lord said, a body is going to be prepared me. He knew that there was going to be a time in which he was going to be betrayed. Just for one verse, go back to the 10th chapter of this gospel, and there in verses 33 and 34, it tells us explicitly what the Lord knew and said to his disciples. And then we'll go back to our chapter. But first, Mark 10 and verses 33 and 34. In fact, this is the third time, Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10, at almost the same place in the chapters, the 30s. Though I admit that that's of man, but it's a help to find it. So this is Mark 10 and verse 33, the third time that the Lord has said this, something very similar, but each time a little different, but here it is. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. The Lord knew that. Three times recorded in Mark, in the 8th chapter, the 9th chapter, the 10th chapter, and immediately after each time that it's recorded that he spoke thus, there was something completely out of order. There were two that wanted to be on the right hand and the left. There were those that were, who would be the greatest? Something out of communion, out of synchronization with what the Lord was seeking to bring before them. I believe that if you search the Gospels, you will fail to find that the disciples ever really entered into his mind. But there was nothing that dissuaded him. And so we go back to the 15th chapter, and we find that it says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They cried unto thee and were delivered, the 22nd Psalm, but I am a worm and no man, despised of the people. The another verse says, I was the song of those that are strong drinkers. Why? Our hearts cry out, why is this man being treated like this, and why on the cross does he have to cry out? It's because this is the means of salvation, so that you will never be forsaken. Jesus said to those that know him, I will never, oh, never leave thee nor forsake thee. But he was forsaken. You'll never have to bear the punishment of your sins because they've been borne. Let's go on. Let's go back to the Gospel of John in the 19th chapter. There are two expressions, and one expression and one action on the part of a soldier that are not found in Matthew, not found in Mark, and not found in Luke. And that's why we've turned from Luke back to Mark and now back to John. 28th verse of the 19th of John. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Let's ask a question. What was finished? You know that he was the Savior of sinners. In the very first chapter of John, which I believe gives us as early as any of the Gospels, his rejection and his final crucifixion, there was a man that said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And how does a lamb take away? How was it in the economy of the Old Testament? The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul. So when John looked at him, I wonder if he wasn't thinking of that verse in Leviticus. I'm not sure he was, but we can, as we hear him say later on, Behold the Lamb of God. And to understand what a lamb is for, we repeat. It was a sin offering. Now here was the man, Christ Jesus, of all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain, could never give peace, peace of conscience, and joy of heart. But here the Lord says, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He had not where to lay his head except on the cross. We might think of an exception that he was in the boat asleep on a pillow. But I believe the expression here, he bowed his head, has that thought that finally in this weary, wearying world, he could bow his head and he gave up the ghost. Let's read on. But it's in connection with the soldier. Only in the Gospel of John. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross, on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. We sang, Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If he's the Lamb of God, because he's the Lamb of God, presented in the first chapter as a sacrifice, we find here that during three dark hours, he was rejected of God. He gave up his life. He said, "It is finished." And then gave up his life. And now a soldier with a spear pierced his side. You know, we're not going to speculate as to why the soldier did it. Your sentiment, your exercise is better than mine. But we're simply going to take it as it is. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. And there's an expression there that carries a sentiment that, and I want to say it carefully, because as is all of the Word of God, Mark 15 and verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came in and went boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Now this verse. And he bought fine linen and took him down. Let's stop. He bought fine linen and took him down. Unsanctified, unholy hands had to do with him in bringing him from the garden. They led him, how crudely and rudely we can only gather from Scripture itself. They crucified the Lord of glory. Their work was over, except for the soldier that pierced his side. Now, this believer craved the body of Jesus, and he bought fine linen and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Do we have a Savior if the story ends here? And I'm sure every believer is saying in their heart, "Oh no, it doesn't end here." So let's go on to the next verse. In the 16th chapter. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" An important question. The stone had been rolled with a sepulcher, and a stone was rolled unto the door of the sepulcher. Some women are stronger than others, but it's assumed from this story so far that these women, because they beheld where he was laid, they knew the size of the rock. They knew the size of the stone. And they said, who shall roll us away the stone? It's a ponderous situation for them. Because the man that they loved to them was still behind that stone. And unless that stone was removed, their hope of ever seeing him was over. So they said, who shall roll us away the stone? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. The greatness of the resurrection in connection with the work of Christ in salvation can hardly be left out, can hardly be overemphasized. Each link of the chain is as important and beautiful and divine as any other. And to think of the immensity of that stone holding the Lord Jesus supposedly in that grave. I personally think that the Lord didn't come out merely because that stone was removed, but to think of the assurance to his own that when they came, they saw the stone rolled away, and there were others that went to the grave, and they were to look in. They saw grave clothes neatly placed. So that was an assurance that the Lord was raised from the dead. They didn't have to get several men or a crowbar or whatever, a lever, to remove that stone. What does it say? And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. If we were to take up the book of Acts in connection with the resurrection, we find repeatedly, but God raised him from the dead, or a similar expression. That is a keynote, if you will, of the book of Acts. The power of the Spirit of God in ministering the word through others, though the Spirit of God himself is mentioned many times, but it's in connection with the resurrection. How important. But God raised him from the dead. It was, and I trust with all my heart this is said acceptably to Scripture, God had to wait until this moment to exonerate the person and work of his beloved Son. Though during his life he'd said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But in connection with the work on the cross, God raised him from the dead in full and complete satisfaction, being thus rendered as to the work of the cross. He had given every indication of his birth, of his life, and in John, the Lord, let me just turn to it quickly, not to lose our continuity. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again in resurrection. And so here, but he said, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. You know, hardly an expression to describe the Lamb of God, the man, Christ Jesus, come into this world to save sinners. We don't find his birth in Mark. We don't find it in John. And we find the key to the book of Matthew in the very first verse. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's reverse them and think that that's the proper way because that's the introduction in Scripture of Abraham before David. But no, the first verse of Matthew tells me that he came first to his people as the son of David, as the Messiah that was to be accepted or rejected, and he was rejected. And then, but we find the second part of that verse being the son of Abraham, we see it brought out in the 11th chapter. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 1 starts out really as the son of David. And we see a development. And until we come to the 11th chapter, there we find that John the Baptist isn't quite sure that this was the one. And then the Lord says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida." And then he says, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Back to the first verse, the son of Abraham. And that's how Jew and Gentile, Samaritans, are brought in. I don't know why, but Samaritans are only mentioned once in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's in the 10th chapter. Don't go in the way of the Samaritans. Not at all in Mark, more fully in Luke, fully in John. But I take the liberty of mentioning that if he's the son of Abraham and brought out in that verse, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," it has to, of necessity, be out of every tongue and people and nation. So that's the Jew, the Samaritan, and the Gentile. No one is left out as son of Abraham. Now, resurrection is God's seal to his person, to his work, to his love. Now, his ascension. The 19th verse of this 16th chapter of Mark. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. The Lord has spoken unto them. He was received up into heaven, sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Where was he? Well, you could say you just got through reading where it is. He sat on the right hand of God. Now let's turn to Hebrews 7:26. We have two more scriptures and we're through. Hebrews 7:26 puts it in the way that the book of Hebrews would. That was the Gospel of Mark. The 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews and the 24th verse. Hebrews 9:24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth in to the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world or the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." And this is the last verse. Possibly a few comments. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Let's put that expression salvation in focus in the way that I believe it's mentioned here by turning back to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and the last verse. Well, I'm wrong. The next to last verse. So it's 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. But before we read it, we know Acts 16:31. So, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he believed, and he was saved. His sins were washed away, became a new creature. But what about this salvation? Well, let's read verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. See, the wisdom is needed first because the Greeks seek after wisdom. And they were of that ilk. And so we need a change of mind about the things of God. So we need a wisdom that doesn't come, as we had this afternoon, from the education of this world. And so here, we need first a wisdom, and then we find that of him are ye in Christ Jesus, a righteousness, according to that third chapter of Romans, that is the means whereby God can come out and save us. And we're given before God that we're righteous, righteousness and sanctification. That means that after we're the Lord's, we desire, it's been given to us of God in Christ Jesus, a separation that's consistent with the holiness of God that required a sacrifice in the first place. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You and I, as believers, are looking for a redemption of the body, that in the language of Scripture, the body of humiliation is going to be changed into a body of glory. Today, we were told that be in by 11:30. Well, there are other reasons for it, but one is to have a night's sleep. We need sleep because that's the body that we have that requires food, sleep, this and that. But we're going to have a body of glory that is suited to the environment that we're going to be in. Now, it may well be a glorious body, but that's a different part of speech. But it's the body of glory that we're going to have, a body suited to that environment. Redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We're through. Number 9.
Together could say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift.